and taking this passage from Deuteronomy that we've just read. Last week we looked at the opening part of chapter 1 and we saw that Deuteronomy is a book that really consists of three sermons that Moses preached, really to the second generation as they were about to enter into the land of Canaan. And in the first sermon, which is a short one in these opening chapters, Moses here is setting before them their history. This is what happened after we went up from Egypt. This is what happened to the first generation. And we saw last week that God had given to them a very simple command, that they were to go in to the promised land and to possess it. It was a command that had a promise attached to it. God was saying, I will go before you and I will fight for you. And it was a land that was a good land, flowing with milk and honey. And yet the people rebelled against the word of the Lord. They grumbled in their tents. That's where the rebellion started. But the rebellion grew worse, and they refused to enter in to the promised land. In their minds, the people were big, and God was small. And that's what sin does to us when we have fears. Those fears become big in our minds. Those hurdles become things that we can't overcome, and God's power and God's grace is so easily forgotten, dismissed in our minds to one side. But this sin was no little sin. And I think we see that quite clearly in the fact that it's called rebellion. That's what they did. They rebelled against the Lord. And today we see the consequences of that sin. And the first thing I want us to see is the wrath of God. And that's in verse 34 there. The Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry. Here is God's wrath. This anger, that is a bursting forth of anger. You know what it's like to burst out in anger. For us, often we burst out with unrighteous anger. It is a case of an explosion of emotion that is not appropriate. It's excessive. It goes over and beyond what is required or what is appropriate. And often anger, in our experience, is misdirected. But not so with God. God's wrath is always appropriate. And it's always right. And I think really we see that when we set it in context. Because God's anger is preceded by his patience, by his forbearance. The fact is that God does not lash out in anger after the first sin. We read in Psalm 78 and we saw that there were many sins in the wilderness. Over and over and over again, the people grumbled and complained against God and rebelled against him. And God was patient and he provided an opportunity for repentance. And that's what God does to us today. God hasn't sent another global flood to wipe out each and every person on this world. As much as that's what we deserve. But he hasn't. He sets his rainbow in the sky as a mark of his patience. Patience which is meant to bring repentance. But we are fools if we think that that patience of God means that God is not angry with sin. And that's what many in the world today do. They enjoy the forbearance of God without thinking that one day they shall be called to account for their sin. Because God can't ignore sin. He is holy and he is righteous. Sin is against his holy nature. Every time we sin, we are rebelling against him. We're opposing his nature. We're opposing his work. We're opposing his law. And God is angry. Psalm 7 says that God is a just judge. And God is angry with the wicked every day. God must be angry at sin. Justice demands it. We think that sins are small. I'm sure on many occasions you and I have minimized sin and dismissed it. We've used euphemisms to talk about it being a mistake, rather than viewing it as rebellion, transgression, iniquity. But the Bible is clear. Every sin, even these so-called small sins, deserves the wrath and curse of God, both in this life and in the life to come. And here we see precisely that. Here is the Lord, who is the consuming fire. And he swears an oath, verse 34. And the oath, he says that this evil generation will not enter in to the land of promise. And that oath is very important, because this oath makes it concrete. This oath means that it cannot be changed. There were times before and times since when God has spoken to threaten judgment, and yet he has relented. Think about what happened in Jonah. Jonah is to go to Nineveh, and he's to declare, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. But the Lord relents. Why does the Lord relent? Because the people repented in sackcloth and in ashes. Of course, we know that God always meant to relent. He always meant for those people to come to repentance and to trust in him. But from the point of view of what's preached, it seems as if God is changing his mind. Because God is saying, if you don't repent, you will be overthrown and you will be destroyed. And God had spoken in a similar way to the people of Israel before. After the golden calf, he had said, I will wipe them all out. But Moses had interceded for them, and the Lord had agreed to go on with that people, even though they were undeserving. But this here isn't simply a threat. This is God's oath. This is concrete. This is immutable or unchangeable. God is saying here, this is final. There's no opportunity for repentance. There's no way you can change my mind. This evil generation shall not enter in to the land of promise. It is forbidden to them. He swears an oath. Now, an oath is a very important thing. It's a very solemn thing. And we should only ever swear oaths by the name of God. We swear by him and by no one else. Sometimes people swear by their mother's grave or on the head of their child or something like that. We should never do that as Christians. We only swear by the name of our God. And only in particular circumstances. It shouldn't be something that we do commonly. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. But here we see that the Lord himself swears an oath. What does he swear by? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 6 that when God swears an oath, he swears by himself. As I live, says the Lord. You see, on another occasion, as Hebrews 6 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, that is the covenant of grace, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. It goes on to say, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. You see, that's an oath ends dispute. It says, this is the truth. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, that he will not change his mind. In order to show more clearly that he will not change his mind, it says he confirmed it by an oath. He swore by himself. Now that speaks of the covenant of grace. That speaks about God's promise of mercy and salvation to Abraham and to those who are descended from him, particularly by the Spirit. But here I think the same thing applies. The Lord swears an oath, verse 34. He swears it by himself. Because there is no one greater or nothing greater by which God can swing. And so he is simply saying, as I live, this evil generation shall not enter into the promised land. That was an oath that God could not change. If that oath, even hypothetically, were to be changed, then God could no longer exist. You can't have both. As God lives, this oath stands. If that oath doesn't stand, God can't live. And so we know, therefore, this is the final word. These evil people will not go in. It tells us quite clearly there in verse 35 that God considered these men to be an evil generation. He is saying that their sin isn't just a misdemeanor. It isn't simply a mistake. It is evil itself. And that is confirmed to us in Hebrews chapter 3, where this incident is spoken of. And particularly where Psalm 95 is quoted, where God says that these people shall not enter my rest. What was it? Well, Hebrews 3 says, it was because they had an evil heart of unbelief. And that is what precludes many from entering into heaven. An evil heart of unbelief. That is the very thing that stops them entering it. It's not other sins in particular. It's this sin, the evil heart of unbelief in turning from the living God. And so this isn't simply a historical story for us. Hebrews 3 shows us that this applies to us in the Church of Christ today. Beware lest there be this evil heart of unbelief in this room at this time. I mean, really, there are three categories of people who can be in this room at this time who will not enter into God's rest. And these are solemn words. First of all, there are covenant children who don't embrace the faith. You see, these people that are spoken of here, it's not the world out there. It's not people who have never darkened the door of a church. It's people who have grown up in the church. It's people who have been circumcised on the eighth day, who have been instructed in the things of God from infancy. And so the parallel in the New Testament church is covenant children. Those who have been baptized from their youth. Such people, such children, are to grow up and to embrace the faith. And that is what we are to expect as the norm. We are to believe the promise that God has said to us. He will be a God to us and to our children after us. And we should believe that promise. And not just academically, but also by faith. We should live by the promise. And we should raise our children in faith that God will draw them to himself. And so we teach them how to be Christians. We don't wait until they profess the faith to teach them to be Christians. We teach them now to be Christians. And it gives them every encouragement to embrace the faith that we ourselves have embraced. And yet we know that sadly some covenant children do not embrace the faith. Even at times when their parents have done everything for them. And such do not enter into the promised land. That's the first group of people, covenant children. The second one is professing believers. Because some of these people here, they would have said that they were believers in the Lord God. And yet, they do not enter into the rest of God. They don't enter into the promised land. Why was that? It's because of their backsliding and because of their apostasy. And so it is in the church of God, even perhaps in this room at this time, there are some who are backsliding. I don't know. Sometimes you can't see it. But there's that drifting away from God. It starts in the heart, a drifting away from devotion to God. And it goes on and it goes on and it goes on. And eventually then, people turned to sins that they wouldn't have done before because they were afraid that other people would have seen them doing it. And they drift off and off. Eventually they stop coming to the place of worship and they turn to apostasy. Apostasy really is the opposite of repentance. In repentance you do a 180. You turn from facing one direction to face the other. You turn away from your sin to turn to God and towards obedience. Well, the same is true in apostasy. It's just the opposite. You turn away from God back to your sins. Back to the old ways. And some in the church apostatize. I think sometimes we're so surprised when it happens. And yet the word of God is quite clear that this is something that does happen. And that's why this passion, the elders of a congregation need it to at times to use church discipline. They do at times bring severe warnings. And if those bring no success, if those don't change the person, if they don't provoke repentance, they resort to excommunication. Because apostasy is a serious thing. And if they continue in that state of apostasy, they shall not enter my rest, God says. That's the second group of people, professing believers, who apostatize. But the third group, again, in this room at this time, perhaps there are some who are hypocrites. You see, a hypocrite looks good on the outside. They are a professing believer. They say they believe in Christ, and yet the heart doesn't match up. They are different from those who apostatize because they keep up an air of respectability. The apostates stop coming to worship. They go off into open and blatant sin. But the hypocrite continues to their dying day with a pretense. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And so whether we consider these three groups, the covenant children who don't embrace the faith of their parents, the professing believers who turn to apostasy, or the hypocrites who remain within the church but not truly of it, the problem in each one of these three is exactly the same. As Hebrews 3 says, it's an evil heart of unbelief. It's the same problem that these people had when they did not enter into the promised land. And that's what disqualifies people who have been baptized from entering into heaven. It's an evil heart of unbelief. And God is particularly angry with such a sin. Now, of course, there is a slight difference from what we read up in this passage. God here swears an oath that such people will not enter in. But we live in a day in which there is still salvation open. We live in a season of grace, and the door is still open. There is that possibility that those in these three groups can still turn back to God and to go to Christ in faith, and therefore to enter into the promised land. That's what Hebrews 3 holds out to us. Because although it quotes from Psalm 95 and it says, such shall not enter my rest, it does say there remains a rest for the people of God. There is hope. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so you may find yourself in one of these three categories. Are you someone who has been baptized, maybe even long ago, but you haven't grown up to embrace the faith of your parents? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Because the hardening of your heart is the same thing as an evil heart of unbelief. And that will preclude you from entering into heaven. God is angry with that sin. Or perhaps you're a professing believer, but your heart is starting to drift away into sin. And you're beginning to toy with sins that you would never have toyed with before. That again is the evil heart of unbelief. But while it remains today, there is the opportunity to turn. to turn back from your evil ways, to return from your backslidings to the Lord your God. There is hope for you still to turn back to Christ. Or what about those who are hypocrites? Perhaps the hardest group to reach, because you don't know who's a hypocrite. You look at Christians and you may think outwardly they look as if they are true believers, but you don't know the deceitfulness of sin within the heart. Beware, hypocrite, lest your heart is being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to believe in Christ until the very end, as Hebrews 3 tells us, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We have to persevere in faith. And such warnings are given to us, and we're to heed them. Persevere in faith to the end. And I think as a congregation, we're to recognize that part of our duty is to encourage and to exhort one another to be faithful to the end. To pursue this goal of entering into the promised land, into heaven. We can't pursue this goal if we simply come into worship and then leave again without speaking to people. We need to be able to speak and fellowship together and to exhort and to encourage one another in these things. We need to have our eyes open and our ears open, lest one of our brothers or sisters is beginning to backslide and to turn to apostasy. A word in season could reclaim. Those of you who are spiritual need to know how to address such people and to win them back. And so therefore we must be in fellowship often. And when we see people beginning to backslide, or when we see covenant children, we're to impress upon them the urgency of these things. There are children in our congregation. You are to be one generation encouraging the next generation. And there are times in which, as Psalm 78 says, we're to say to them, don't be like our fathers, a stiff, rebellious race, a race not right in heart with God. Don't be like them, but go in this way. This is the right way to go. So those are our duties. That's the first point, the wrath of God. God's anger is particularly against his covenant people who have an evil, unbelieving heart. But then the second thing we see in this passage is that in the midst of God's wrath, he remembers mercy. In the midst of his wrath, he remembers mercy. And there are a few ways in which we see mercy in this passage. First of all, the very fact that this oath is only against one generation. Look at verse 35. Surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land. It's this generation who is precluded from coming in. It's not all generations. God is not saying, I divorce myself completely from Israel. No, he is saying that his covenant of grace will continue. I swore to their fathers, and it shall be done. God here is not annulling his gracious promises, but he is, in a sense, suspending them or postponing them to this generation. The next generation shall enter in. And we see that down in verse 39, your little ones and your children. These are the ones who will enter in. From other parts of the scripture, we see that these are those who are under 20 years of age. Those who were not considered men of war. Those who were not numbered in the census. These little ones, these children, these young adults, these teenagers, as we would call them, these will enter in. God is not forgetting to be faithful to his word. And it's quite interesting, because in Numbers 14, which really is the same incident as Moses is retelling here, the very reason that the evil, unbelieving generation did not go in to the promised land is that they said this: if only we had died in the wilderness, Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Do you see what they're saying there? They're saying, in an evil heart of unbelief, we will not go in. We will not go into the promised land. Because if we were to go in, our children will become victims and they will die. It's much better for us to die in the wilderness. But here God is saying, your thought process is completely wrong. You think that your children are going to become victims. Well, I'll tell you what I will do. Your children are going to be the ones who will go into the land and will possess it. Those who you are convinced in your mind that they will die in the battle, these are the ones who shall eat of the honey and will drink that milk. So God shows mercy to this second generation, to these children and young people, because of the biblical principle expressed in Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins shall die. You're not accountable for the sin of your father. There's no fatalism. You're not locked into repeating that same sin. His sin does not disqualify you from heaven. No, the soul that sins shall die. And it gives hope, because it says there in Ezekiel 18 that if you see the sin of your father and you recognize it as sin and you turn from it, well, then you shall live. Then you shall live. And so there is hope. This second generation receives mercy. But then there's more mercy, a second group to which God gives mercy, and that is to Caleb and to Joshua. Remember that the 12 spies were sent in to search out the land, and only two said that they were able to take the land. Only two believed that God was more powerful than their enemies, and they were Caleb and Joshua. It wasn't that long ago at a prayer meeting that we looked at Caleb and various things about this. I'm not going to go into it in a huge amount of detail. But I think there is an encouragement here to us that no matter how wicked any one generation is, no matter how impure the church is at a particular point in time, God always has his people. God always has a remnant. Those who are faithful. Those who believe in him. God's purposes are not annulled. And even in the darkest times in church history, think of the dark ages, the time before the light of the Reformation dawned. As the power of the papacy was growing, as Roman Catholicism was becoming more and more superstitious and idolatrous, even still, there were true Christians to be found, dotted out here and there. See, God never leaves himself without a witness. And we should be thankful for that. Here we have Caleb, one who, as it says in verse 36, wholly followed the Lord. He followed him with his whole heart. That means that he was sincere. He didn't have split loyalties. He wasn't divided in his affections. The one thing he wanted most of all was to glorify God. It doesn't mean that he was perfect. It doesn't mean that he never sinned. But it does mean that when he did sin, he turned wholly to the Lord his God in full repentance. Notice that the other 10 spies died pretty soon after they discouraged the people of God from entering in. Their sin was immediately punished. Because in Deuteronomy 14 it tells us that they succumbed to a plague. And I think even we're to see that it was at Kadesh, at the very place where they refused to go into the promised land, those 10 men died. But not Caleb and Joshua. 40 years later, they would enter into the promised land. Even Joshua himself would lead them. Caleb would be a mighty man, even though he was 80 years of age. He would still go in and conquer and receive his portion that the Lord had promised him. So there we see God's mercy to the second generation, to Caleb and Joshua. But I think there's two more groups in which God gives mercy to. And these are really inferences from the text. These are things that I'm not going to be dogmatic about, but I want you to look for yourself and see what you think. The first group, I think that perhaps the Lord showed mercy to many of the women of that first generation. You see, the way it's phrased in various parts of the scripture is that the men who had been numbered, that is, the men of war, would die in the wilderness. The book of Numbers is a book which contains two censuses. That's why it's called Numbers. There's a first census in which the men of fighting age are numbered before they're expected to go into the promised land. Well, those men who were numbered refused to go in. But then later in the book of Numbers, there's a second census, a repeat, 40 years later. The men are numbered, the men of war, and they are called to go in to the promised land. And you can compare the two censuses and you can see some things that are interesting. Those are things that I can't go into now. But it is the men who are numbered. Each time it comes out around 600,000 men of war. And so if you take in women and children, that's why we suppose that the Israelites were more like a group of 2 million people at the time. But it's the men of war, as it says here, the men of this evil generation, verse 35, who are precluded from entering in to the land of promise. Joshua 5 verse 4, at the other end, after the fact, says this: all the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way. I can't say with certainty, but does that not make us wonder? Did some, maybe even many of the women, enter into the promised land? That perhaps many of them believed in the Lord. Not all of them, of course. I'm sure many of them grumbled in their tents. I'm sure many of them died in the 40 years. But perhaps some of them did survive. But there's a second group, another group that I think also survived, and that is the Levites. Because in the two censuses of Numbers, the Levites are not counted, because they were not men of war. They were not expected to go into the battle. They were not expected to fight. Their place was in the tabernacle, serving the Lord. They were not to expect a piece of land, a tribal allotment, because the Lord was their inheritance. And even though 12 spies were sent out into the promised land, there was no spy from the tribe of Levi. You may wonder, how does that work? If there are 12 tribes and 12 spies, how can there not be a spy from the tribe of Levi? Well, you have to remember that the tribe of Joseph was really divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so there was a spy from Ephraim and a spy from Manasseh. So that adds up to the 12. There was no spy from Levi. And so no one from Levi shared in this particular sin. There was no leader from their tribe who discouraged the people from going into the promised land. And so I think it's right to infer that perhaps the Levites did enter in to the promised land. In fact, we can see this a little more clearly when you think that although Aaron didn't enter the promised land, his son Eleazar and even his grandson Phinehas both did enter the promised land. You can see that in Joshua. Both of these men came in, Eleazar as high priest. And both of them, I think, were over 20 years of age at the time of this incident. So it seems that we can at least infer, not dogmatically, but at least a suggestion, that the Levites were spared from this judgment. As indeed they've been spared from another judgment at the time of the golden calf, when the Levites were the ones who were on the Lord's side. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but I do think it answers or helps us with two things. First of all, sometimes we can wonder, if the Lord redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, and he brought them through the wilderness, how is it that so many fell in the wilderness. Are we to conclude from that that they were all reprobate? Even when we read in 1 Corinthians that those who passed through the sea were baptized into Christ? Well, I think perhaps we're to see that just as in all generations of the church, sometimes there is more and sometimes there is less purity, but there are perhaps these four groups of people who did believe and who did enter in. But also, and I think perhaps more importantly, sometimes in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses speaks to this second generation of people as if they are the first generation. Quite often he says things like this, where he says, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain," that is Mount Sinai, "and it burned with fire to the midst of heaven. And the Lord spoke to you out of the fire." And there have been many enemies of Christianity who have accused this passage of being a contradiction. And they say, did the people die in the wilderness or did they not die? You can't have both. But I think that contradiction is only an apparent contradiction. I think it is quite easily solved. Because you have people who did stand at Mount Sinai who still enter into the promised land. But even though God had wrath against those who rebelled against him with an evil, unbelieving heart, in the midst of God's wrath, he remembered mercy. He remembered mercy to the children who were not understanding, who did not know their good from evil, their left from their right. He remembered mercy to Caleb and Joshua, who had been faithful to him. And perhaps he remembered mercy to the many women and to the Levites who were spared. And so that contradiction falls by the wayside. There were many who stood at this second opportunity, ready to enter into the promised land, who had also been at Mount Sinai. That's the second thing. We've seen God's wrath. We've seen that in his wrath he remembers mercy. Then very briefly, we want to see the wrong way to respond to God's wrath. And here is the classic example of the wrong way to respond. It's too little and it's too late. God has sworn an oath. He has commanded them to turn and go back into the wilderness. And yet this evil generation, with a heart of unbelief, says, "No, we know better. We will get on our swords, we will get on our armor, and we will go in, and we will fight, and we will now possess the land." They seek to go in and do something that they should have done before, and they seek to go in and do it without the Lord's presence, and without the Lord's blessing. Look at verse 41. They answered Moses and they said, "We have sinned against the Lord and we will go up and fight just as the Lord has commanded us." And you might read that and think, well, surely that's confession of sin. Surely that's a good thing. But repentance isn't simply confession of sin alone. It's not enough simply to say, "Yes, I did what was wrong." This is mere confession, but with no repentance. It's a sorrow, yes, but it's a worldly sorrow, not one that leads to repentance. And in fact, it's shown quite clearly that it's not true repentance, because there's no humility in it. Repentance must have humility and faith, not this, because they act presumptuously. Verse 43, at the end of the verse, presumptuously went up into the mountain, that is, into the land of the Amorites. They decide to go recklessly and rashly, without heeding the voice of God, and without submitting to his will. Moses really stands out as quite different from this. We'll meet him again, maybe in 2 weeks' time, and see that although Moses was told he could not enter the promised land, he submitted to God's will, and he listened to the voice of God. And so his response was very different from this evil generation whose heart was unbelieving. No, these people were determined to get their own way. They were warned in verse 42 not to go in. They would not listen, verse 43. In fact, it tells us there that they rebelled. More rebellion to add to the first rebellion. And so in verse 44, the Amorites chased them as bees. Children, imagine if there's a hive of bees. And you know that it's not safe to mess with that hive of bees, because if you do, you're going to get stung. And not just stung by one bee, but by many. And so you steer well clear of it. Well, here the bees come out of the hive and they're angry. And they chase the Israelites away. They're not literal bees. They're the Amorites. But they are like bees in their fury and how they attack God's people. And the sadness of this passage, the irony of the passage is this. If this generation had believed God the first time, if they had obeyed God the first time, they would have easily defeated the Amorites, because God was with them and God would have fought for them. But instead, because of their stubborn, hard heart, because of their unbelief, and because now of their presumptuousness, they seek to go in by themselves in their own strength, and they are utterly defeated. It's too little and it's too late. Even though they weep in verse 45, listen to how it says it here. The Lord would not hear their voice, nor give ear to you. Too little and too late. So the lesson for us is to be careful how we respond. When the Lord brings judgments, when the Lord disciplines us, as a father disciplines his children, we're to respond appropriately with humility. We're to heed him and obey him and not be presumptuous. Otherwise, there will be worse consequences. And so we see in this passage very simply the wrath of God, something that we shouldn't mess with. We see that God in his wrath does remember mercy. And so there is hope for us even today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to enter into heaven. And then we see the inappropriate way to respond to God's wrath. False repentance, worldly sorrow, and presumption. May God spare us from these things. Amen. Well, let's read from Psalm 95. I think we read this last week, but it is appropriate. This is the passage quoted in Hebrews 3 that I referred to. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God, and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we have read sad and solemn words this day, and ones that we should take seriously. We plead that we would all have humble hearts to hear your voice speaking to us this day, and to believe and to obey. Lord, we long that all of us might enter into the promised land, into heaven. But we know that an evil heart of unbelief would preclude us. Spare us, we pray, from the deceitfulness of sin. We pray that none of us would be lured aside into apostasy. O Lord, help us to keep the faith, to fight the good fight, and to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus, the finder and perfecter of our faith. We pray for the covenant children. O Lord, draw them to yourself from an early age. Help them to embrace the faith of their parents. We remember those children of many of our members who have grown up and are not believing. And we pray even that while it is still today, that they would hear your voice. And that, Lord, that you would have mercy on them. And show yourself to be a God full of grace. A God who has plenteous redemption. Bless us each one. Take us from here, knowing that you're the God who is for us. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.